Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Father, we are glad to be here this evening, and we pray now that as we open your word, we would hear your voice and get a better understanding of your unique relationship with your covenant people, Israel and the Jewish people. Help us to get a biblical understanding of what's happening in our world and what's taking place around us. So we commit this time of Bible study to you now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Well, let's grab our Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 12. And this is a special message that I'm doing tonight. It won't be as long as my normal messages. Don't be that happy about that. And the title of it is Why Israel Matters. You know, hardly a day goes by when you don't hear at least one mention of the nation Israel or the city of Jerusalem or the Jewish people in general. Why do these people, the Jews, occupy such a singular position in the world today? Why is it that the nation Israel, which is 154th among the nations in land size, plays such a prominent role in the world today? By the way, you could fit 32 nation Israels in the state of Texas. Why is Jerusalem, not New York or LA or Paris or Moscow or Beijing, so often mentioned? Here's a simple and short answer: because the Jewish people have been chosen by God. Amos chapter 3, verse 2 says of Israel, "You only have I chosen among all the families of the earth." But why did God choose the Jewish people? Deuteronomy 7:7 gives the answer. The Lord did not set his love upon you or choose you because you were more in number than other people, for you were the fewest. He chose you because he loved you. Now, some today would set aside the Jewish people, set aside the nation Israel, and say they have no relationship with God. There's no covenant that God has with them any longer. But that is not correct, nor is it biblical. The original promise that God made to Abraham and his descendants has not been completely fulfilled. These are promises God gave to Abram, later to be called Abraham, and his descendants. And they're very specific. God says in Genesis 12, and that's sort of my anchor text here, I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I'll make your name great, and you will be a blessing. And I will bless those that bless you, and I will curse those that curse you. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. And isn't that true? The whole world has been blessed by the Jewish people. I mean, think about this. God delivered his word through Hebrew prophets to the Jewish people. The Jewish people gave us the Ten Commandments that are the basis of morality. And God gave us our Messiah, our Lord, our Savior, Jesus Christ, who was a Jewish man. Sometimes people forget this. Christianity did not form in a vacuum. Our faith came from a place called Israel. And through a chosen people, the Jews, the gospel is a Jewish message about a Jewish Messiah given to Jewish disciples. You know, fact is, not being Jewish myself, I knew nothing about this people or about their nation before I was a Christian. But after I became a believer, I began to read the Word of God, Old and New Testament, which is all inspired by him. And I started discovering the unique role that the Jewish people play. And I realized that I, as a Gentile, as a non-Jew, have been grafted in to the promises God made to his people. As Jesus said to the woman at the well, salvation is of the Jews. And Paul identifies the unique role they have when he said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And that is probably why Satan hates the Jewish people, because Satan hates what God loves. The devil is the author of anti-Semitism, which is growing of late. tragically. And the anti-Semitism that has been directed by the Jewish people historically in the name of Christ has been so misguided, sinful, and wicked. Sometimes people have said, well, these are the people that killed Jesus. Newsflash, the Jews didn't kill Jesus. I killed Jesus. You killed Jesus. Our sins put Jesus on the cross. And more to the point, the Father sent the Son to die for the sin of the world. So to use that as a basis or a justification for anti-Semitism is just absolute insanity. And this goes back many years. Probably the first anti-Semitic act we saw is in the book of Exodus, when the Pharaoh gave the command that all the Jewish baby boys would be put to death. Fast forward to the book of Esther, and there's a wicked plot hatched by a man named Haman, where all of the Jewish people were to be exterminated. Now fast forward to the Holocaust, where 6 million people, 6 million Jewish people died in the concentration camps of Adolf Hitler. So as that scripture has said, those who have cursed Israel and the Jewish people have paid a price. Look back historically at nations like Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Rome. They all persecuted the Jews. They all collapsed as world powers. I already alluded to Germany, once a world power, devastated after World War II, and justly so. Spain is another illustration. In 1492, the Jews were told to leave Spain or convert to Catholicism. None of their money or possessions could be taken with them. Spain collapsed as a world power. I'll curse those that curse you. But he also said, I'll bless those that bless you. And the United States has stood as a staunch ally of the nation Israel since her formation as a nation on May 14th, 1948. And one of the reasons God has blessed our country is because we have blessed the nation Israel. Now let me make a provocative statement. I think that America needs Israel more than Israel needs America, because we need the blessing of God. And I don't like the way things are going right now in our relation with them and our nation. I hope that turns back in the future. But God goes on to say in verse 7 here in Genesis 12, to your offspring I will give this land. And then in Genesis 15, 18, God makes clear what the land is that he's giving to Israel. It says, in the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham. I've given this land to your seed from the river of Egypt to the great river Euphrates. Then in Joshua chapter 1, God reiterates that the land of Israel belongs to the descendants of Abraham. Because we read there, after the death of Moses, the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' minister, saying, Moses, my servant is dead. Now arise, go over this Jordan, you and your people, to the land I will give him. And to the sons of Israel, every place the sole of your foot will tread upon that I have given you, from the wilderness and this Lebanon, even to the great river Euphrates, to the land of the Hittites. And so the Israelis, the Israelites, eventually possessed their land. Their capital became Jerusalem. But as time passed, they constantly turned to false gods. And the Lord warned them through the prophets to not do this, or a time of judgment would come. Well, they continued to disobey. And that judgment came, and the Jewish people were taken into captivity in Babylon for 70 years. They eventually were released to return to the land. This is where the story of Nehemiah comes in, where they're rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem again. So established there in their land, fast forward now to the time of King Herod. Also the time when Jesus Christ started his public ministry. Israel is under Roman occupation. Christ has his ministry, he's crucified, he rises again from the dead, and he ascends to heaven. But he gave a warning about the Jewish temple, called Herod's temple sometimes. He says, this temple will be dismantled stone by stone. And he talked about great hardships that would come. And that happened in 70 AD when Titus and the Roman legions came in and drove the Jews out. And though there were some still left in the land, by and large, it was not an Israeli nation for many, many years. But then the Bible is very specific in pointing out that the Jewish people would be spread around the world. They would be sent to the four corners of the earth. And then God told us one of the signs of the last days would be the regathering of the Jewish people into their homeland. Ezekiel 37 and 38 deal with this in great depth. In Israel, Ezekiel predicted that they would rise from their graves. In fact, the Lord directed Ezekiel to go into a graveyard and preach to the people. And I preached to some dead audiences. That's the worst I've ever seen. And he said, these bones are the people of Israel, and they'll live again and they'll rise again. And there we see them coming back to life. And that was alluding to the fact that the whole house of Israel are going to return again to the land. God says, I'll open your graves, cause you to come up from your graves, and bring you to the land of Israel. Speaking on the 65th anniversary of the liberation of the Nazi concentration camp Auschwitz in Poland, Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu made the following statement, and I quote, the Jewish people rose from ashes and destruction, from a terrible pain that can never be healed. Armed with the Jewish spirit and the justice of man and the vision of the prophets, we sprouted new branches and grew deep roots, and dry bones became covered with flesh, and a spirit filled them, and they lived and stood on their own feet, as Ezekiel prophesied, end quote. Thought that was pretty amazing that the Prime Minister of Israel understood that this nation is indeed a fulfillment of prophecy. And the return of the Jewish people to their homeland is indeed a super sign. When people ask me, what do you think is the main sign, the biggest sign that points to the return of the Lord? I say it's certainly the return of the Jewish people to their homeland against all odds. After the horrors of the Holocaust, after 6 million of their people had been lost, they began to return to their land again. But God not only said they would return to their land, but he told us that Jerusalem would play a key role in the end time scenario. And after the modern state of Israel was declared in 1948, Jerusalem was still divided. Jordan retained control over the old city, including the Temple Mount and most historic sites. But during the Six-Day War in 1967, when Israel was attacked, Israeli forces were able to drive back their enemies and also capture the old city of Jerusalem, reunifying it and bringing it under Jewish control for the first time in over 2,000 years. And fulfilling Bible prophecy to a T. But that's where the rub comes in. Because Jerusalem remains at the heart of the Israeli-Palestinian conflict, with many Arab leaders worldwide insisting Jerusalem and the entire West Bank are rightfully Palestinian territory and must be given back as a condition of peace. But we need to remember, God gave this land to the Jewish people. It's their land. And the city of Jerusalem, what an amazing city that is. Isn't it amazing that this tiny little city creates such a stir? More wars have been fought at the gates of Jerusalem than any city on the face of the earth. And by the way, the name Jerusalem means city of peace. Why this hostility toward this tiny little city? Why this significance? Because she plays a key role in God's plan for today and tomorrow. Jerusalem is the nerve center of the world geographically. It's a salvation center of the world spiritually. It's the storm center of the world prophetically. It's the glory center of the world. Ultimately, Jerusalem is a city of the past, the present, and the future. First, it's a city of the past. I mean, when we travel to Israel, and we're going to go there next year and lead a tour, hope you all can join us. But it's just such an amazing place to watch the sun set and rise on this golden city. And to think of the events that happened there, this is the place where David ruled. This was the place of Solomon's temple. This was the place where the very glory of God came down. This is the place where Jesus Christ had a good part of his public ministry, where he was crucified. This is the place where he rose. There's just so much history in Jerusalem. But Jerusalem is not only the city of the past, they're also the city of the present. When the Jews formed a nation on May 14th, a modern-day miracle took place. And now they're back in their land again. So that reminds us it's very current, but it's also the city of the future. Because world history focuses on the Middle East, specifically around Israel and specifically around Jerusalem. God says he would make her a burdensome stone, and all that raised their hand against her would suffer as a result. So, as Christians, we are commanded to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And God says of the Jewish people in Zechariah 2:8, whoever touches you touches the apple of his eye. Or as another translation puts it, whoever touches you touches my most precious possession. And that is why we at Harvest stand with the Jewish people and we stand with the nation Israel. We bless God and we thank God for them. One of my favorite books is The Hiding Place by Corrie Ten Boom. How many of you have read that book? If you've never read it, just go find a copy and read it. An amazing true story of the Ten Boom family who were watchmakers in Holland. And they were also committed followers of Jesus Christ. Well, as the Nazis were coming into power and the persecution of the Jews began, the Ten Boom family felt it was their responsibility to take in these Jewish folks and hide them from the Nazis. So they took them into their home, and we've actually visited their home there in Holland. And they would have a wall, but behind the wall there would be what you might call a small room, better described as a hallway. So sort of a false wall hiding places where Jewish people could be hid. And when it was all said and done, the Ten Boom family saved hundreds of Jewish lives from the Nazis. But the word started getting around and the Nazis were suspicious and they would raid the home, but they could never find anybody because they were hiding in these carefully crafted walls and so forth. But finally, someone betrayed them, actually a Dutch citizen, and the entire family was given a choice. The Nazis said, if you stop hiding these Jewish people, we'll leave you alone. But if you continue to do this, we're going to send you to concentration camps. Well, they couldn't stop. And so Casper Ten Boom, Corrie's father, a very old man at this point, Betsy, Corrie's sister, and Corrie herself were sent to concentration camps. Casper Ten Boom, the father, died quickly after he was put in this camp. And Corrie and Betsy ended up in a camp called Ravensbrück. And there they brought hope and comfort to so many of the others that were in that camp. But there's an interesting story that Corrie tells in one of her books while they were watching the Jews rounded up by the Nazis. She says, and I quote, one day as father and I were returning from our walk, we found the Groot Market cordoned off by a double ring of police and soldiers. The truck was parked in front of the fish mart, and in the back were climbing men, women, and children, all wearing the yellow star. You remember the Nazis would take this armband and it had the Star of David on it, and the Jewish people were forced to wear this to identify themselves to the Nazis. So Corrie says, father, these poor people, father echoed. But to my surprise, I saw he was looking at the soldiers now forming into ranks to march away. He says, I pity the poor Germans, Corrie. They've touched the apple of God's eye. And that is true. So just like the Ten Booms, we as Christians need to stand by our Jewish friends. We need to speak up for the nation Israel because they are still God's chosen people and God has a very special plan for them. And we have a very special guest with us tonight representing the nation Israel. His name is David Siegel. Now, David is a senior representative of the State of Israel in the southwestern United States. Previously, he served at the Embassy of Israel in Washington, D.C., in successive roles as chief of staff to three of Israel's ambassadors to the United States, and he was a counselor for congressional affairs and a spokesperson. He's become a friend. He's going to tell us a lot of things we would not normally hear in the news about what's really going on in this part of the world and what the people of Israel are facing at this very moment. Let's welcome David Siegel, the Consul General of the Nation Israel for the southwestern United States. David, welcome.
Great to be here.
Great to have you.
Thank you. Thank you very much.
You're dressed much better than I am.
Well, you know.
Well, that's because you're the consul general and I'm just me. So.
You know, the longer the title, the less the significance.
Well, it's great to have you here again. We've actually spoken before. We did an interview before on the radio and the Pastor's Perspective broadcast. And you've also were interviewed out in Riverside at our church there on a Wednesday night by Pastor Jeff Lassane. But we're so glad to have you here at Harvest Orange County and just find out a lot more about what's happening in the nation Israel. Here's kind of a heavy question to start with, but we alluded to this in my little talk. What role did the Holocaust play in the establishment of the nation of Israel?
Well, you know, the Holocaust was a defining moment in our history. It was devastating. One-third of our people were destroyed, 6 million people over almost a decade, 1.5 million children. But the modern miracle of Israel begins 2,000 years before that. The promise of next year in Jerusalem,
yes,
which we say every year our Passover holiday, three times a day as we pray, was the light at the end of the tunnel. So we were people that were dispersed in 100 nations all over the world, and we came back 2,000 years later. So the Holocaust was maybe a final chapter in it. And it's amazing that the same generation that almost saw the end of the Jewish people in 1945, that same generation fought for its rebirth in 1948. So I would say the last chapter, but certainly not the reason. And there's that word out there that because of the Holocaust, Israel was created. Well, Israel was created 4,000 years before that.
That's right.
2,000 years before Christianity.
Yeah.
Both of our religions have been here for a very long time and are here to stay.
That's right. But
thank you.
But yet there's a force on the move in our world today, militant Islam, and an anti-Semitism is on the rise. I read a headline in the newspaper that said that 2014 was the first worst year for anti-Semitic attacks since 2009. Of course, we remember what happened not that long ago in Paris where Jewish people were specifically targeted, I believe, in maybe a kosher market of some kind. So why do you think, I mean, after all that happened in the Holocaust, you would think that anti-Semitism would just stop, but yet it's growing. Why do you think that is, David?
Well, you know, Europe spread the virus to the Middle East, the virus of anti-Semitism in the 19th century and the 20th century. It found its home in the Middle East and hatred of Jews in Israel, and now it's migrating back to Europe because as the Middle East is in flames, you have populations shifting and moving and extremists moving out. They're not well integrated in the European countries. You have the old anti-Semitic forces converging with the new ones, and it's a very dangerous moment. So 7 decades after the Holocaust, here we are again in Europe where you cannot be a Jew safely in public places. Two-thirds of Jews polled say that they feel the danger of anti-Semitism in their everyday lives in Europe. It's terrible. It's one of the great threats. Iran, the delegitimation of Israel, and the hatred of Jews, which is anti-Semitism, are the three major threats that we face today.
And Iran is obviously working on a nuclear weapon. We're in negotiations with them with some kind of a treaty. And you recall that Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu spoke not that long ago before the United States Congress, and he alluded to the book of Esther, which is, you know, really a parallel story, because here's ancient Persia trying to eliminate the Jewish people. Here's modern-day Persia, now called Iran. I think they were called Persia until the mid-30s, and they changed their name to Iran. And Prime Minister Netanyahu made this statement, and I quote, "Today the Jewish people face another attempt by another Persian potentate to destroy us. Iran's supreme leader, Ayatollah Khomeini, spews the oldest hatred of anti-Semitism with the newest technology. He tweets that Israel must be annihilated." And he says, you know, they don't really have free internet in Iran, but he tweets in English, "Israel must be destroyed." You take these threats seriously, don't you?
We do very much. Iran is a huge danger to the world. They're the number one sponsor of terrorism in the world today, according to the State Department, not just according to Israel. They're a major threat in the Middle East. They are now in Lebanon, in Syria, in Iraq, in Afghanistan, in Libya, and now in Yemen.
Yeah.
And they're part of this endless war that is going on throughout the Middle East between all of these collapsing states and societies. Yeah. They're very, very dangerous. And over the last 25 years, they've been developing a nuclear weapons program, an ICBM program that now reaches deep into Europe, and it's on its way to the United States. It's way over the heads of Israel.
Yeah.
So the threat is not just to Israel. It's to the entire world and the Middle East. But when they call for our destruction and they deny the Holocaust and they have cartoon competitions for denial of the Holocaust by all the world participants, this is a force of evil that has to be confronted. It has to be stopped before it's too late.
Well, the last time a nation threatened to eliminate the Jewish people, look how many Jewish people died. So you have to take these threats seriously, and so should we in the United States. They call us the great Satan and call Israel the little Satan. And then they have their proxy forces. In addition to developing these nuclear weapons, they have Hezbollah, who we were talking earlier has how many potential rockets aimed at the nation Israel right now?
120,000.
Wow.
That's more than Russia has today.
It's unbelievable. And they say they want to threaten Israel, or they want to destroy Israel. Be specific, they say they want to wipe Israel off the face of the map. They make no bones about that. So when we enter into a negotiation with this nation, can we trust what they say?
Well, we cannot trust the Iranians because it's a dictatorship. It's oppressing 70 million people.
Yeah.
They've been lying about their program for the last three decades. You go and you inspect them, they don't let you in. They don't let you into all their secret sites, so the inspectors don't really know. And it's very similar to North Korea, only more dangerous.
Yeah.
So you cannot trust them. And we believe that it has to be rolled back. It has to be dismantled. Just like the chemical weapons were removed from Syria before Syria collapsed, or in the midst of its collapse, so Iran should not have nuclear weapons because they're dangerous, but they'll breed a nuclear arms race in the Middle East.
Yeah.
The other Arab countries are threatened by Iran just like Israel is, and they will arm with nuclear weapons in order to contend with Iran. This is no way to heal the Middle East over time. It's very, very dangerous.
Well, I think Prime Minister Netanyahu said something along the lines of, you know, to win the conflict with ISIS and to lose with Iran is to win the battle and lose the war. It's a formidable foe. And in years past, Israel had to take matters into their own hands when Iraq was building the nuclear reactor. And, of course, roundly criticized, but that was a great move, I think, for all of the world as we entered into a conflict later, the United States with Iraq. But if Iran develops or enriches uranium to weapons-grade status, what do you think Israel would do? And is it even possible through a military solution to stop this program?
We have no doubt that it's possible.
Oh.
And certainly if the United States, with all of its capabilities, took those steps to make sure that the Iranians understand that the world is serious, Iran would pay notice. But Israel, even though we're small, and we are a tiny country, we're smaller than New Jersey.
Yeah.
As you said before, we're number 160-something in the world. But we know how to defend ourselves.
Yeah.
We are very, very quick on our feet. We also have faith in a God that has sustained us for 4,000 years, that he will sustain us in this as well. Thank you. You know, Isaiah promises that no weapon formed against us will prosper, that any tongue which rises against us in judgment, they themselves will be condemned for those who curse Israel. And so on. So we're aware of this, but it doesn't mean that it's not in our hands to do what we need to do to defend ourselves. And we work very hard at it. The smartest missile defense systems in the world. Iron Dome that has taken down 90% of the rockets that were fired at us. Israel's probably the most strongly equipped country in terms of its own self-defense after the United States in the world. We work together with America, with the military. We just met with a group of firefighters from Arizona yesterday who came back from Israel. You should see the passion in their eyes and in their hearts of this real camaraderie that they have with their Israeli colleagues, the first responders, and how we learn from each other how to do our jobs better to service our own communities. That's what democracies do. That's what America and Israel do together.
Yeah, I think that's one of the unknown things about the nation Israel is all the amazing things that you do around the world. We were talking earlier about how you've been involved over in Haiti and Nepal with a huge group of people, even more than the United States supplied. Maybe you could elaborate on that.
Yes, absolutely. This is something, a terrible tragedy in Nepal, but a moment of great pride for Israel. We're a small country. We're far away from Nepal. We sent the largest medical delegation in the world. We have 260 medical professionals, surgeons, doctors on the ground right now. We set up the only military field hospital in Nepal. Today, an Israeli team rescued a young woman in her early 20s who was under the debris for 5 days. Thank you. But interestingly, the other people on the ground are American, and they saved a young boy today. Both the young woman and the young boy were taken to the Israeli field hospital for life-saving treatment. Babies are being born, operations are being conducted. This is an amazing story of, you know, hospital directors that leave their hospitals at a moment's notice, join this crew of 260 people, planning the hospital as the plane is flying into an earthquake. They get there so quickly they can't even land because of the aftershocks, and they had to wait a further 8 hours. The hospital is up and running. It will be there as long as it's needed. This is what Israel does in Nepal, in the Philippines, in Haiti, in Japan, in Turkey. That's just in the last 5 years.
That's fantastic.
Real light is being spread in the world.
Do you think that's because your people have suffered so greatly that you have an empathy for others who are suffering and you want to do something for them?
Yes, absolutely. Yeah. It's a Jewish ethic. Yeah. It's an Israeli ethic.
It's about, a biblical ethic, isn't it?
It's a biblical ethic.
That's right.
It's a Judeo-Christian
That's
ethic
correct.
About repairing a hurting world.
Yeah.
There was a medical conference in Israel last year during the Ebola crisis in Africa, and that was really scary.
Yeah.
Because when you went in at your own risk.
Right.
There were hundreds of doctors in a hall, and they were asked, are you willing to go to Africa right now to treat Ebola patients? 80% of the people in the room raised their hands to go. So this is the ethic, the medical ethic, the humanitarian ethic, which we share as two democracies, and it's something we're very proud of.
Well, there's so many similarities between our countries, you know. I mean, you guys did it first, of course, with the Ten Commandments and God choosing you. But we took, as you said, that Judeo-Christian ethic, and we built a nation on those principles. And I think one of the reasons that our nation is struggling today is we've gone so far from that foundation, and we need to return to it again. But do you think that most Jewish people in America today support the nation Israel?
I think the short answer is yes.
Yeah.
You know, we support, but we debate at the same time.
Yeah.
So, you know, we have this joke that the difference between a Christian who doesn't believe in God and a Jew who doesn't believe in God is that the Jew continues arguing with God.
Yeah.
So yeah. we have our arguments, have our politics,
yeah.
You know, everything is very partisan.
Right.
But I, you know, as a representative of Israel here, I embrace anyone who wants to have a relationship with Israel, whether they disagree or not. It's not about the politics. It's about 4,000 years of history and the redeeming miracle of returning. You know, Israel's almost 70 years old. We celebrated Israel's 67th anniversary last week. Happy birthday, Israel. Thank you. The kingdom of David was 80 years. And then Solomon came and built the temple, and that was another 40 years. That was 120 years. That's our golden era.
Yeah.
We're well disposed to reach that goal and to even go way beyond that, because we're a democracy. This is something, and I'm looking at my kids and the next generation after us. They're smarter. They are just as patriotic, even more passionate in defending this cause of the nation of Israel. The only democracy in the Middle East, the only place where everyone can practice a religion freely and in peace, whether you're Muslim or Christian or Jewish or Baha'i or anything else, and this will continue in perpetuity. The prophecies say there were two dispersions, not three.
Mm-hmm.
And that's a very, very significant thing to keep in mind. We are here to stay. We're the only democracy and the only pro-American country in the Middle East.
That's true. And that brings us to a topic where You know, there are people that maybe oppose Israel because they don't understand what's going on, because you're sometimes criticized for not letting the Palestinians have a homeland. And they don't understand the relationship that Israel has with Arab people and how they're allowed, as you said, to freely participate in the elections in your country, to vote. And what is it, 20% of your population, did you tell me earlier, is Arab? So let's talk a little bit about this, the Palestinians and their plight right now. And what would you say to the critics who would say, why don't you let them have a homeland? Why won't you give them more territory?
Well, first of all, the Palestinians do have a homeland. And right now on the West Bank, mm-hmm. what we call Judea and Samaria yeah. in historic terms, they have their own government.
Right.
And we wish them well. The problem is, and I'll maybe give you an anecdote just to drive it home to you. A few years ago, there was a terrible tragedy. There was a Jordanian soldier who evidently had emotional problems. He opened fire into Israel. And 7 schoolgirls were killed. Mm. And this was a good 15, 20 years ago. The king of Jordan was on his way to Great Britain, and he flies his own aircraft. He's a pilot.
Yes.
The moment he heard, and he already had peace with Israel. Israel and Jordan have a peace treaty. The moment he heard about this tragedy, he turned around the plane, and he asked for permission to land in Israel. And he went to each and every one of those 7 grieving households and begged for forgiveness. Wow. And repentance. That's what a peace leader does.
Yes.
The leader of the Palestinians today mm-hmm. calls public squares in the names of mass murderers, terrorists, calls soccer stadiums in the names of terrorists, hails and glorifies and pays bonuses and salaries to the families that bred terrorism, educates to hate in the schools. This is a peace partner that is deeply flawed.
Yeah.
Now, Israel is tiny. At our narrowest point, we are 9 miles wide between ISIS and Iran and the ocean.
Unbelievable.
We have to be very careful when we give back more territory yeah. or make those compromises, which we're willing to do with a partner that is safe, reliable, and bold enough to make peace with us. The tragedy is we're not there yet, but even if we're not there, many other good things are happening on the ground because people, human beings are human beings. And Palestinians, most Palestinians want a future for their children and a good education for their children, health care for their parents, and jobs for themselves. These are what normal people want, and the majority of Israel want a peaceful solution.
Yeah.
And I believe that eventually we'll get there because the Middle East needs Israel.
Yeah.
We are number one in the world in creating water. We
need your help now.
Yes, we do. There is a reason why... I'm sorry. There is a reason why California chose Israel as its strategic partner in fighting the drought and signed an agreement with us last year. The problem is it's complicated. You have 2,000 water authorities and utilities in this state. We have 1. So we're number one in the world in recycling water, in desalinating water, in plugging leaks under cities. Tel Aviv is losing less than 10% of its water. Jordan is losing 60%. It just gives you we have taken water and the desert and science and culture and cybersecurity now yeah. As national priorities. We tackle them, and we're very, very good at it. We're, after California, Israel is the number 2 innovation center in the world. There's a reason why Apple, your iPad maker and iPhone maker, is now opening its 2nd largest research and development center in the world in Israel, hiring 1,000 engineers and computer programmers. Mm-hmm. And Facebook and Google and IBM. And Intel is the largest private employer in Israel with 6 plants, including a $6 billion plant. They must be doing good because they're blessing us. And we're blessing them. Half of Israel's exports are high tech. Much of it is coming from the global American companies that are sitting in Israel, gobbling up startups as we speak. And I want to say one more thing. We're known as a startup nation, but we're also a startup.
Yeah.
We're a 67-year-old startup, and so is America. It's a little bit older than us, but in historical terms, we're 2 startups. We're 2 democracies. Yeah. The arc of history is not about democracy. This is very special, which is why we're very close, which is why I believe that the deep roots that connect us from the Puritans until today and connect us with Israel are roots that are here to stay. So we may have political disagreements in the news, but that comes and goes. The basics are there.
Yeah, absolutely. You know, you're, that's great.
Thank you.
You sort of answered it, but, you know, I would ask, what's the biggest misconception about Israel? I don't think people realize how high-tech you guys are. And really, in many ways, with all that you've developed, it's because you have to. You have to know how to defend yourself, because your enemy could strike and be in your country within seconds, I suppose, perhaps minutes. And not that long ago, Hamas was firing rockets over into Israel, and then you discovered all these intricate and complex tunnels that they had built, probably with money that's been sent for aid for the Palestinian people that they were using to come into your nation, and you destroyed those tunnels. But you have to be on your toes, as they say, because your very survival depends upon it, doesn't it?
It absolutely does, and we are on our toes, and we have to be very strong and very smart to continue doing what we're doing in the Middle East. And we'll continue to do that. And we'll do that together with America and Congress and future administrations and friends that we have and people of faith, because this is what will save Israel. The biggest misconception is looking at us and looking at the Middle East and judging us only by the headlines on CNN.
Yeah.
Because if you did that to yourself, if you judge your communities by your local news, it wouldn't be a very welcoming place either.
Yeah, true.
Israel is a real, it's not a political campaign that needs to be won. It's a real country with 8.3 million human beings, Jews from over 100 countries. The ingathering of the exiles, the prophecies have come true. Yeah. Speaking over 80 languages, and 20%, as you said, that are Arab, that are Christian, that are Muslim, Baha'i people that are persecuted in Iran and throughout the Middle East are converging in Israel. Their world headquarters is in Israel. Christian groups come to Israel. Do you know that the Middle East used to be 20% Christian? It's now less than 4% Christian because of the persecutions in Egypt and in Syria and in Lebanon and in Iraq and everywhere else you look where, and Hamas and Gaza, what they did to the Christian population, it really doesn't exist there anymore.
Yeah.
Many of them escaped to Israel. Israel's become a refuge for the minorities in the Middle East, for the Christian community in the Middle East. They sit there, they broadcast TV and radio back to their communities in the Middle East because they can't do it elsewhere. So I think it's a very special place. It's misjudged by the headlines that just flatten out everything. There's no soul in that, and we need to bring the soul back into this conversation.
You know, whenever we lead a tour to Israel, people say, are you crazy? It's so dangerous over there. And I'll say, you know what? I feel safer in Israel than I would feel in many American cities at night, you know? And that's the absolute truth.
Because,
but for starters, you know, you have soldiers everywhere who, if something were to happen, if a terrorist were to do something, there would be an immediate response. But, you know, I mean, relatively speaking, every time there's an act of violence in Israel, it's on the front page of the newspapers, but we have cities in America that would far surpass the violence of Israel. But those things, you know, people don't get the perspective on that. Do you think it's, I mean, we can only speak relatively, there's danger everywhere, but do you think it's safe to take a tour to Israel?
I'm the father of three kids, and I would go today, tomorrow, next week, next month, next year, with no questions asked.
Right.
I have complete confidence in Israel's ability to defend itself. Mm-hmm. We're probably the best organized in the world in defending ourselves. Mm-hmm. The crime rates in Israel are almost non-existent.
Yeah.
If you would come to my community, and please don't come all at once, but come when you want. We live in the mountains of Jerusalem. It's beautiful. We live in a place that is so special that you can't build without a permit from the archaeological society in case you're building on ruins from Byzantine times or what have you. Our kids walk our streets at 9 o'clock at night, 10 o'clock at night, completely safe.
Yeah.
You'll see kids completely free.
Yeah.
It is a completely different reality than what you might assume from the headlines. And I'll just end by telling you that Hollywood has become enamored with Israel. I don't know if that's good or bad, but anyway. I don't know if you've seen the show Dig, which is about antiquities in Jerusalem, so that is very interesting. And they had a debate last summer whether to continue or not because of the situation. Mm. And they brought in a consultant from Chicago, and it was 4th of July, after 4th of July weekend, and there were 32 shootings in Chicago. And they asked him, is it safe to go to Israel? And he started laughing. And he said, just like you said, think of what we just went through this 4th of July weekend in Chicago. So again, everything has to be taken into context. You can't live a risk-free life. There obviously are challenges that Israel faces, but I think it handles them very, very well. every tourist feels very confident in Israel.
Yeah. You know, we've done many tours over there over the years, and I've taken my grandchildren over, and I've actually had Israeli people thank us for bringing our grandchildren. But we feel it's a safe place. They have a great time, and what great memories for a child to have and for anyone to have. I think a trip to Israel literally can change your life. I mean, there's a lot of beautiful places you can go in the world. And to be very honest, you know, you'll go to more beautiful places than Israel, but you'll never go to a more significant place. You'll never be able to walk in a place and look at things that Jesus would have seen, the Sea of Galilee and the roads that he walked and all the rich biblical history that's just unbelievable. And I find that these memories stay with you. And then later, you know, when you're reading your Bible, you remember, you know, the sound, the smell, the feel, the warmth of the air as you read these stories. Especially when you go to a place like Galilee, which is so much like it would have been in the time of Christ and much more. But, you know, when we go to Israel, David, we don't just visit biblical sites. We take people to Yad Vashem because we want people to understand. Because if you have to understand the suffering that your people have experienced to understand what Israel is about today and what you have faced and what you are facing still. And we want to educate Christians on that so they have an understanding and a love for the Jewish people. But speaking of antiquities, we have some of your amazing antiquities in California right now, don't we? Tell us a little bit about the exhibit up there in Los Angeles.
Yeah, right now and not that far away. So if you come to Los Angeles and you go to the California Science Center, you will find the largest ever exhibit ever coming out of Israel of Dead Sea Scrolls and antiquities. We have 10 scrolls right now on display, original scrolls from 2,000 years ago. They're in Hebrew that I could read and my kids could read.
Wow. You can actually read them.
We can actually read them and understand them.
Unbelievable.
We're speaking the same. We brought the language, the bones of the language of Israel back.
What passages are in the Dead Sea Scrolls? What books are in that collection?
So there are half that have never been seen in the United States before, and some that have never been seen even in Israel.
Yeah.
So there are 13,000 fragments of Dead Sea Scrolls known, and we're constantly discovering more. Because through space technology, we're finding that under the levels that we knew of, there are additional levels.
So really?
Things were written over and written over again. So we're actually going through with multiple scannings. We're going into the actual animal skin, and finding much more text. So it's sort of endless process of discovery.
Wow.
But we have the book of portions of Isaiah. We have one of the world's oldest marriage certificates between a man and a woman. We almost got the Ten Commandments here, but they wanted it in the vault.
Yeah.
So we have a replica, and this is amazing, of those 13,000 fragments. Most of the books that we know of the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments were found intact, not torn, completely intact.
Yeah.
The entire verse of that includes that. So we feature that. We have a 3-ton stone from the Western Wall here.
Mm.
Hundreds of thousands of prayers.
Did he take that as carry-on on the plane? Or
they took it as carry-on on the plane.
I'll just put this in the overhead.
If you'll indulge me for a minute. So so the scrolls are so precious that you can't fly them on all the scrolls on the same plane.
Really?
So two experts or two scrolls per expert, they have to take at least two or three different planes to get here. But the entire 600 artifacts were sent on one transport plane, 40 tons, with the rock from the Western Wall. And we said to them, aren't you worried if it crashes that it will all be lost? They started laughing. They said, we'll open our hangars and you'll see how much we have. This is nothing.
Oh, wow.
So it just gives you a sense of it is incredible. There are antiquities there from the time when the Israelites left Egypt and entered the Promised Land. Mm. There are a line of ancient vases from that journey that are being featured. It is unbelievable. An added bonus is an IMAX 3D 45-minute movie that took 5 years to make of Jerusalem, the holy city. And it's the story is told through the eyes of three teenage girls, one Christian, Jewish, and Muslim. Mm-hmm. And it tells the stories of the various quarters, and there is such raw, rare footage of the Festival of Holy Fire and the Church of the Holy Sepulchre practiced by the Eastern churches of the Middle East. You'll see things that you've never seen before, and it will give you context when you visit Jerusalem. It's a zoom out, and you really see, you get a sense of the totality of the city and all of its history and all of its geography. Right. It's amazing.
Oh, that's fantastic.
So please come.
Yes. Doesn't that sound great? We want to see that. You know, David, we want to thank you for coming out here tonight, and we want you to know that sometimes you guys might get mixed signals over there as to where our country stands. But we want to know, speaking for this church and for thousands and thousands of evangelical believers around the United States, that we love the nation Israel, we love the Jewish people, we pray for you, and we stand with you.
Thank you.
So we're your friend. Right. So thank you for coming.
Thank you very much.
Thank you. Let's thank David Siegel for coming.
Thank you very much.